Why do you think God saved you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you've looked around and you have seen people who you would love to have on your team. Remember back in elementary school when you were playing a game of kickball out on the playground and you said, okay, you and you are captains, let's pick up teams. And then you're sitting there in the big group waiting to get chosen, right? And you know who always got chosen first? The big kids and the kids who could kick the ball a country mile, right? The good ones. And then you hope, like, as soon as that person got chosen, it's like, oh, I hope I get on that team. Because we have this idea in our minds that if we just had these people on our team, it might be better. Have you ever done that in regards to the church? Your salvation? Oh, if God would just have this person come in, and maybe things would, you know, we could use their talents for a specific thing. Why did God save you? I wasn't always one of those kids who could kick the ball the farthest. And when it comes to spiritual life, honestly, I don't think I would have picked me. Maybe you have the same sentiment. You look at your life before you were a Christian, and what was it that why did God choose you to be saved? Why are you saved? It's really the question we're going to be asking this morning. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. If it's not clear now, I hope it will be by the end of the message, that God saved you for his glory so that you could work. And you go, uh-oh, I don't like work. Well, we'll get to that. Ephesians 2:10 follows the verses that we're memorizing this month, so let's read them all together. I did a message last week on verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For, or unto, your version might have, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Father, I thank you for this passage, and I pray as we think about it this morning that our hearts might be stirred to depths of thankfulness for the fact that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you. I thank you that you chose us not because of anything that we possess, but you chose us because you chose us. You love us, you showed us your mercy, you've given us your grace, you've redeemed us from destruction, you've brought us out of the miry pit and set our feet upon a rock, you've given us life eternal. And we are grateful for that, Lord, but we realize also that you did this so that we might become a part of what you are doing in the world through the church, and that we might be actively involved in it. Lord, I thank you for what we'll learn this morning. Pray that your spirit would be actively at work in our minds and our hearts as we think through this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Everything that exists is the work of God's hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork, the work of God's hand. Most of it, as far as creation is concerned, is beyond our comprehension. It's so vast, so complex, so beautiful, mysterious in places, so inviting, so grand, so full of glorious wonder that we hardly can come up with the word sometimes to describe its overwhelming magnificence. Part of it is so small that even our most advanced microscopes can't detect it. Some of it is so far away that even our most advanced telescope cannot find it. The functionality of the systems of the created world are a marvel to behold when you think of chemistry, gravity, the weather systems, as we've just experienced last night, electromagnetism, the orbital precision of the planets and the moon and the stars, mathematical precision in the world that we see. We observe, we study, and we stand in awe at what God has made. And that, even as we think about what has been made, should have an impact on us. We should have a proper response to that. You remember when Job got a little too full of himself, what God did? God sat him down. He said, okay, Job, if you think you're so smart, tell me. And he began to ask Job some questions. I want you to turn there and follow with them a little bit. This is in Job 38. Verse 4. Actually, back up and we'll see what God said to Job at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. There's a little bit of sarcasm in there as God was speaking with Job, because he knew Job couldn't answer the questions he was going to ask. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 8, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? I was up early enough this morning to watch the sunrise. I love that time of day, especially after a snowfall. Not too much more beautiful, in my opinion, than that. But I didn't command it to happen. I watched it happen. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? Verse 16, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Even with all of our advancements, we still haven't explored the vastness of the ocean floor. We've seen some of it. And I love those TV shows when they bring those high-def cameras down deep and look at all of those amazing bioluminescent creatures, all kinds of colors seemingly dancing in the water. It's amazing. But much of it we haven't seen. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? What is light? Can you even explain what it is? We see the effects of it, but it's hard to describe, isn't it? And darkness, where is its place? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people? Verse 34, can you lift your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Verse 38, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of young lions? 39:1, do you know the time that the mountain goats give birth? I don't have to follow them around to figure that out. Verse 19, did you give the horse his might or clothe his neck with a mane? Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? And he goes on and on and on and on. He asks them all these questions. The creation itself is an amazing spectacle. And the further we dig into it, the more complex and amazing it becomes. And it should cause us to have a spirit of humility and wonderment and amazement before God, as we can learn and ascertain at least some things about God as we view the creation. What did God say about what he had made? He said it was good. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 4. God saw the light. That the light was what? It's good. The light was good. Verse 12. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. The lights in the sky to govern the day and night, to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and everything and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then he saw everything in verse 31. He saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. God not only put his stamp of approval saying that everything that he had made was good, but he rejoices in his creation. It causes him joy. I want you to turn to Psalm 104, verse 31. And this isn't really a request asking God if he will rejoice over his works. It's a statement that this is what he's doing. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He rejoices over what he has made. Why? Why does God rejoice over the creation? We mentioned a verse at the beginning, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. As you stand in the night sky and you observe the stars and their movements and its beauty and its vastness, you cannot help but be drawn to the bigness of God, to the intelligence of God, to the creativity of God, his divine power. His Godhead. The heavens themselves tell the glory of God. And so God rejoices in his creation because they speak of him. They tell about him. They display something about him. And I want you to catch on and hold on to these things because there's another creation of God we're going to be talking about in a moment. And we'll see the parallel. Not only are the things that God created an expression of his glory, but they also are an expression of his wisdom, because everything that he made was made in wisdom. Look at, if you're still in Psalm 104, look at verse 24. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou made them all. And again, we marvel at the wisdom of God. God is all-knowing, obviously, omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know without having to learn anything or reason through it. His knowledge is complete. It's infinite. He knows everything, and therefore what we see is an expression of that wisdom. We see the wisdom of God, and because of it, God rejoices. His glory is being made known through the creation. His wisdom is being seen through the creation. His power, look at Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And obviously, these things are massive. Have you been to the Museum of Science and seen that display that gives the relative sizes of the heavenly bodies? You know, the moon, the earth, the sun, which makes the earth seem really tiny, and then these other giant stars, which make the sun pale in comparison. and the relative distances between these awesome things. Huge power, power, might, strength that God possesses and utilized in the creation. And beyond all this, we've said it already, but turn to Romans 1:20. The creation itself points beyond itself to declare something and to show us something. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And I want to draw your attention to those words in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, what has been made. Because that word, what has been made, in the Greek is poema, which sounds like poem. It's where we get our English word poem. What God has crafted, what God has made, his poetry, his artistic, masterful work on this universe, what has been made, only occurs twice in the New Testament. Once it refers here to what we've just been talking about, to the masterful work of God in the created world. It appears again in Ephesians 2:10. We are his poema. We are his masterful work. Not only the creation, but we. Ephesians 2:10 leads us to an idea that I want us to grasp onto this morning. That what God did in saving us, what God did in bringing us to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by grace through faith apart from works, as we mentioned last week, was nothing less than a masterpiece, equivalent to what he made in the creation. I don't know if you look at yourself that way, but we utilize the creation. Oftentimes we don't even think about it. You guys are breathing air right now. God masterfully created an atmosphere in which you can breathe, and we don't even think about it, but it works for you all the time. See? I'm still living. What's it about? 19% oxygen? I forget what the percentages are, but it's just right to sustain human life. Oxygen, nitrogen, and some inert gases mixed in there. The earth, as much as the world is crying about global warming, it takes care of itself. It has a massive filtration system. And the average temperature of the earth, while it may fluctuate by a quarter of a degree here and there, or a half a degree here and there, I don't know how they determine it, but somebody has said that the average global temperature is 59 and a half. That's pretty comfortable. It's not 150, and it's not minus 150. It's 59 and a half degrees, which is about perfect to sustain human life. God created this masterful earth with all of its systems to work, to produce for you. And God, in his wisdom and his glory and his understanding and his power and in his might, crafted you in the same way so that you might work for his glory. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that we, like the creation, might put God on display in our lives. It's an amazing, amazing parallel. First point I have is simply that we are God's workmanship. We were created as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ. We are the handiwork of God. Now, I'm going to just give you a bunch of quotes this morning, and I apologize for doing this, but as I was reading more and more about what it means for us to be the work, that we are the handiwork of God, there were many men who have studied this out and have explained what it means to be the handiwork of God. And I want to read them to you. I just want to give them to you one after the other and have us think about it. We are God's workmanship, poema, God's poema. Beloved, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, do you know what God says about you? In Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, which gives us our English words poem and poetry. Poema means something made. And in context, is something made by God himself. We are his workmanship. As a new creation, skillfully and artfully created in Christ Jesus, have you ever thought of your new life as a work of divine poetry? Beloved, as believers, each of our lives is the paper on which the Master is producing a work of art that will fill the everlasting ages with his praise. You are God's masterpiece. You are his poem. You are his work of art. When we look at ourselves this way, we begin to understand our incredible value in Christ. As C.S. Lewis said, we are a divine work of art. If Rembrandt's artistic masterpieces have great undisputed value, would not God's one-of-a-kind human masterpiece convey even greater value? Timothy Keller asks, do you know what it means that you are God's workmanship? What is art? Art is beautiful. Art is valuable. Art is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist. Imagine what that means. You are beautiful. You're valuable. You're an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist, God himself. When Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, I'm going to die just so that you know I love you. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, magnificent. I'm the artist, you're the art. I'm the painter, you're the canvas. I'm the sculptor, you're the marble. You don't look like much there in the quarry, but I can see. Oh, I can see. Jesus is an artist, and you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece. Another man said, the idea of poema is that our new life in Christ is like a poem which expresses form and pattern along with beauty. Like the underside of grandmother's cross stitch. The everyday of our lives may look to be knotted and hopelessly tangled, but when we turn the fabric over, we see design and beauty that was there all along, but that we never foresaw. John Phillips says, perhaps you don't feel much like a divine work of poetry, but regardless of how you feel, the truth about you as God's workmanship is that you are, and then he quotes from several different versions how men have translated this word, you are his masterpiece, his handiwork, his work of art. In fact, a work of art that is one of a kind, your custom designed, tailor-made by the master's hand. Each of our lives is the canvas on which the master is producing a work of art that will fill the everlasting ages with his praise. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, you have seen a painter with his palette on his finger, and he has ugly little daubs of paint on the palette. What can he do with those spots? Go in and see the picture. What splendid painting. In an even wiser way does Jesus act toward us. He takes us, poor smudges of paint, and makes us the blessed pictures of his grace out of us. It is neither the brush nor the paint he uses, but it is the skill of his own hand which does it all. Creationist Henry Morris, some of you may have heard of him, says, God has written two poetic masterpieces, as it were. One in the physical creation, and one in the lives of men and women redeemed and saved by his grace. Both give eloquent testimony to the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator Redeemer. Two divine poems, the created world and the recreated, redeemed men and women of the world. Even as the heavens are telling of the glory of God's master creations, we should never be ashamed to let others see his workmanship in us. If God truly is the creator of us, if we are, as it says, his workmanship, his handicraft, his work, his art, his poetry, whatever words you want to put in there, what God has made in a beautiful way, if we are like that, should we not sit up and pay attention to why he made us in the first place? I think we should. And here in Ephesians 2, he tells us why. Why did God do this? Why did God create in the first place? He didn't have to. He didn't have to make you and I. He didn't have to make the world. God is completely self-sustaining in and of himself. But he wants us to know him. He wants us to know his love, his power, his glory, his excellence. And so he created a world that displayed that glory, and he created people in it who could understand it. Why did he save you? Why did he make this second masterpiece? Really for the same reason. So that he could display his glory, his love, his redemption in an even greater and more specific way than the creation tells us. For here we learn about the mercy of God. Here we learn about the grace of God. Here we learn about the magnitude of the love of God, which the creation can't tell us anything about. Why did God save you? Why did God show you his mercy and his grace to make you into this beautiful work of art? The next phrase tells us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that as we live as Christians, God is displayed through us. God created us to work. And like I said earlier, some of you might go, work. Wish I didn't have to work. Wish I could just be retired. Wish I was independently wealthy. Wish I didn't have to shovel the driveway in the morning. I could just hire people to do it. Work. Do you realize what a blessing work is? Some of you may, some of you may not. You know, God gave us an example of himself as a worker. What did God do when he created? He was working. Genesis 2:2 says, on the seventh day, God ended his work. Creation was the work of God. He was working toward it. And he continues to work to sustain that creation. Hebrews tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In him, it says in Colossians, all things hold together. And so he continues to work today in that way. God worked to provide salvation for you and me. If you want to look at it, John chapter 6, verse 28. What is the work of God? John 6, verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And God continues not only to work, he worked to provide for our salvation, but he continues to work in you. What's it say in Philippians chapter 2? Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What if God just stopped working? Well, the whole universe would fly apart and we'd all be dead. What if God stopped working in your life as a believer? You'd fail. You'd fall off the wagon. I'm glad God continues to work. And we have the example all through the scriptures of God working. Work is not a bad thing, and God gave work to mankind as a blessing. So when we talk about good works as a Christian, don't shy away from that and say, oh man, I have to get involved with work. Yes, I get to be involved in work. It's a God-given blessing to be able to work, not only physical work in this world, but to work in the kingdom of God. When was Adam given work? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. When did man fall? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Some people think that work is part of the curse of sin. It's not. God gave work to Adam. He gave him work to do in the garden, to till it, to tend it, and to work for the pleasure of accomplishing something. And anybody who's worked knows that there is pleasure in work. There's a satisfaction in a job well done, especially a long job. I know Ryan doesn't think so. He's doing a project right now for his science class. It's the science fair project. Everybody bristles because it's a long project. Weeks and weeks worth of study and outlining and writing papers and experimentation and putting a display together. And at the end, there's always that satisfaction of looking back of what you did and seeing the result of it and saying, that was good. I enjoy what the result of this is. And when we work, God gives us that as a blessing, a satisfying blessing. Work was meant to be a blessing. Diligent hands, Proverbs say, will rule. Those who work will have the blessing of leadership. All hard work brings profit, it says in another place in the Proverbs. And the opposite is true, too. To not work is always seen as sin and laziness. Go to the ant. Consider her ways. You sluggard, he says. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come like a thief. And so laziness, the opposite of work, not working, is always seen as a negative. Anyone, it says in the New Testament, who doesn't provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, what does it say about him? He's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. So the work that God intends us to do, let's get back to Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about good works. When I read that phrase or when I hear it, my mind automatically drifts to a certain place. Maybe yours does too. I often think of good works as humanitarian effort. Maybe you don't, I don't know. But I think about giving money to the poor, helping the people who are disadvantaged or in need, providing for those who are underprivileged, anything along those lines. That's what I think of when, is that what you think of? When you think of good works, doing good works? I want you to expand on that definition, because certainly those are included, but it's much more than that. How does God, what's the word that God uses to describe the works that he created us to do? Good. Good works. Let me ask you, what do you consider to be good? Can you define good perfectly? I'll answer that for you. No, you can't. Because what I think is good may not be what you think is good. I think sushi is good. Raise your hand if you don't. All right. I define good by my own experiences. I may see something and look at it and say, oh, that was good. I'm a musician, and you'd be surprised how little music I listen to. People always say, have you heard this song? No. I don't. I just don't listen to music. I'd much rather be performing it, being involved in it, participating in it, and like that. But I've heard some music that stirred me from the inside. I thought, that was awesome. And other people listen to it, and they're like, I don't like that. Don't like that at all. Opera is one of those things. I'm on the negative side of that one. There are people... gets an amen. There are people who love going to the opera. I can stand probably 2 or 3 minutes of it. And I just want to go out somewhere else. It thrills and stirs the souls of people to hear that kind of singing. It just doesn't do it for me. So how do you define good? How do I define good? When we say God created us for good works, how are we going to know what that is? Are you just going to rely on your own intuition and say, well, I think this is good, so that must be what God wants me to do? I hope not. Agathois. I don't know if I pronounced these Greek words right. A-G-A-T-H-O-I-S. Agathois. Agathois. I don't know. It means to excel in every aspect, to be distinguished, to be useful, to be of a good constitution or nature, upright, honorable. How does God define good? Have you thought about that? God is perfect in every way. And what has he declared to be good? Let's take a look at a couple of Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and this will help us come to a conclusion about what good works are, I think. Mark 10, 18. In verse 17, there's a question asked. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And before Jesus even answered the question about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, he corrects him. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, correcting this man and saying, your concept of good is incorrect. Why were you calling me good? Well, he's probably calling Jesus good because he thought he was intelligent and had some answers for him. That was his definition of good. And he says, no. The only standard of goodness that you need to have is God. God declares himself to be good. So whatever standard we use to define what good works are, we need to define them based on what God defines as good. And the first thing he says about good is, it's me. I am good. Everything about me is good. And we wouldn't deny that. There is not a single bad thing about God. There's no evil in him. He does not lie. He is perfection. He is righteousness. He is holiness. Everything about God is good. What else? We already learned it this morning. Has God said is good? Genesis 1:31. Everything that he makes is good. Everything that God made, he declared to be very good. And why could he declare everything to be that good? Because he made it. It came from the one who is good and defines what good is. It's another verse I want you to turn to in Romans 7. Not only is God good, not only is his creation good, but what else comes from God? The law of God. And Paul, who's conflicted here in Romans 7, talks about his relationship to the law of God, and he's frustrated. Because the law of God is perfect and he's not. And he tries to do what the law says, but he doesn't. He tries to not do what the law says don't do, but he ends up doing it. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is what? It's good. The law of God is good. If you went back to that question that the lawyer asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what his answer was? Keep the commandments. And you might say, well, that doesn't make sense because we're saved by grace, not by works. How can anybody be saved by works? Think about it. If anybody were able to completely, 100% fulfill the law of God, what would they be? Perfect. Righteous. How do I inherit eternal life? He says, keep the commands. Knowing full well that this young man could not keep the commands. And in fact, the man, he became a little exuberant and said, oh, goody, I've done all that. Which ones? And so he starts listing them. Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery. And he's like, oh, good, I'm all set. And then Jesus comes and says what? Then go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away rejoicing, right? No, he went away sorrowful because with that one statement, Jesus exposed what was really in his heart. His own selfishness, his own sinfulness. To say, look, the law of God is perfect, and if you could keep it, you would inherit eternal life, but you can't. And I'll show you that you can't. Go sell everything that you have. No. I won't obey you. Not that far. How do we define good? The good works which God has created us to do all revolve around the expression and display of his glory. That's it. The created world, in part, was made by God so that you and I could observe the created world and see God in it. Why did God save you? Why did he create you as a believer, as a redeemed person, for the same reason, so that as others view our life as if we were looking at the creation of God, that they would see the glory of God on display. That's what a good work is. It's not just humanitarian effort. Now, that would be included. If I do something for my neighbor that's kind, what is he going to see about God in that? The kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. But if I am patient with my son, that's not a humanitarian effort per se, it's an attitude of my heart. What am I displaying about God? That's a good work. Anything that has to do with the expression of the glory of God, anything about his character, his person, his attributes that we put on display as his creation, are good works, and that's what God created us to do. That's why he saved us, so that he could display his mercy, his love, his grace, his goodness in our life. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you know these verses well about the salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under men, underfoot by men. Salt was meant to do something, right? It was meant to preserve. It was meant to heal. It was meant, in this case, to make food taste better, to season. And if it's not doing that, then it's not really salt. It's worthless, he says. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and then put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. And then he brings it right in and tells us, what does that mean? That's kind of a poetic way of saying something, a metaphorical way. Let my light shine. I don't have light beaming out of my eyes. What's he talking about? Let your light shine before men, because men are going to see you and interact with you and have a relationship with you. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God, who's in heaven. That's what good works are. Anything done in obedience to his law, anything done that reflects the glorious character and nature of God is a good work. The bottom line, when we obey God in any form, whether it's personal obedience to a command that we read in the Bible, or to have a certain attitude, or whether it's obedience about a command that's related to how I relate to you as another person, doesn't matter. Anytime that you do anything that draws attention to God, the attention of another person to God, is a good work. Could be a kind word, could be a patient spirit, could be a sacrificial gift that you make for someone, could be time spent listening or counseling a friend, could be loving your wife, could be respecting your husband, could be not provoking your children to anger, could be attending church activities and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, could be being kind to your neighbor, could be turning the other cheek, not returning evil for evil. Could be sharing the gospel with someone that you know needs to hear it. Could be serving God in the church with your gifts. Could be anything related to your obedience to God. So we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then lastly, he created us to walk in them. Which means it's not just theory. It's not just, yeah, I agree with that. That's good. Yep. I agree. God made me, and God made me to do good works. Now I'm going to go home and play Xbox. Not that Xbox is wrong. I play Xbox once in a while. But you know what I mean. It's not just something we talk about and then never do. Look at the last phrase, which God prepared beforehand. What's the which refer to in that verse? The good works. God prepared these ahead of time for you to do them, for you to walk in them. He intended for us to actually live this way so that we could be a measure of the display of his glory. So good works are not just theory. They need to be reality. And in the rest of this book, in Ephesians, you could follow and trace Paul's use of the word walk. Here he uses it in verse 2, that we should walk in them. But he says, in other places in the book, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk no longer as the other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. Be careful how you walk. So this is intended to actually happen, not just to be some theological idea that we're writing a book about and then we never do it. This should be our life. The phrase God prepared them beforehand is interesting. I wish we had more time to develop this. But it brings us back before time. When it says God prepared them beforehand, when is he talking about? Yesterday? No. He already mentioned a little bit of it in chapter 1. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before creation even happened, this was God's plan for you to live in obedience to him so others could see your good works and glorify him. He prepared this ahead of time. It means to make it ready in advance, to decree something, to fit it out, to prepare it beforehand in mind and purpose. And again, there's only two times this is used in the New Testament, this word prepared beforehand. The other one's in Romans 9:23. Take a look at it just for a minute. And again, we don't have the time to really delve into this. Romans 9 is a huge canyon of ideas. Understanding the sovereign choice of God and salvation. But as it's related to that context here, Go back to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? He had just finished saying, God chooses whom he chooses. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. And he uses Pharaoh as an explanation of that. And so then the question comes, why will God still find fault? If he is the one who chooses, how can he still hold men accountable for their sin, in essence? And on the contrary, he says, verse 20, who are you? Kind of like what he said to Job. Who are you, O man? That answers back to God. The thing molded won't say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand. So that's the same word. He prepared beforehand for glory. So at a minimum, you know, wherever you land on God's sovereign choice for salvation, whatever God does, he does for his glory. And he prepared vessels of mercy, those who would believe in him, for his glory. And the same word is used in the same exact way to describe the good works which we are to do. He prepared them ahead of time. He prepared them from eternity past so that this would be what we do. So these good works were God's plan from the beginning. And if you go back and just read the passage again, they were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are the end result of our sanctification. What is God doing in your life and why? He's growing you, right? He's causing you to become more mature in Christ. We become saved and we're described as babes in Christ. But babies are not supposed to stay babies. If they did, we'd bring them to the doctor and say, what's wrong? They're supposed to grow. And as they eat and feed, they grow and mature. And in the same way, God works in your life. You know what you are to do. You believe it. You make decisions to do it. But the ultimate part of your sanctification is when you obey God, when you actually obey God and do it, when you walk in it. Good works are a part of the process that God takes us through, even in Romans 8, when he talks about whom he foreknew, those he predestined, and whom he predestined, those he called, and whom he called, those he justified, and whom he justified, those he glorified. And part of that process as he's bringing us through this life in sanctification is for us to grow in these good works so that we might display God in our lives. We are God's workmanship. We are his artwork. We are his masterpiece. Just the same as the creation itself, what God did to redeem you was just as important. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the purpose for which God saved us. In the same way that he created everything so that people would see his glory, he saved you so that men around you might see the glory of God at work in your life. And he prepared those works before the creation of the world so that you would walk in them and do them. I hope as we think about these things that the scriptures themselves and the thoughts that God brings to us will change us and help us to have a greater appreciation for what he's done on the cross. If you're not a Christian this morning, I beg you to be saved, to understand what God has done in his grace and in his mercy for you by sending Christ to this earth as a baby, which we're celebrating here in a couple of weeks. But he didn't stay a baby in the manger. He grew to be a man. And he accomplished the mission for which God sent him, which was to go to the cross and to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. At his birth, the shepherds announced, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And he came to save people from their sins. And if you are not saved this morning, I hope you understand that without Christ, you're doomed. But in Christ, you can gain eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and joy beyond your reckoning right now. So with that, I'm going to close, and let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning, and thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture that describes what you've done in our lives. I pray that we would have a fuller understanding of how valuable we are in Christ, as you have made us individually to be forgiven, saved, redeemed, and to enjoy the salvation that you've provided. But Lord, help us to realize that it's not just about us and our enjoyment, it's about your glory, and that you saved us unto good works. And help us, Lord, to be critically involved in doing good works in our life, as you define it, to do things that are in obedience to you and to bring you glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.